Family that loves like Jesus. What a great, great topic. I want to thank you for being in here. I'm a little worried about you when there are other speakers and you've already had to endure me for a little while. But we used to sing a song, and I'm sure you probably remembered or sing it even still, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." I used to hear people talk about how sometimes we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus" on Sunday, and we live like the devil on Monday through Friday. A lot of people say, "I love Jesus." You hear that all over, and all over our culture. "Oh, I just love Jesus so much." Well, essentially, and it is essential that we love Jesus. In fact, though you can have everything right doctrinally and not love Him and be lost. We mentioned the church of Ephesus a few minutes ago. And they were in dire straits because they left their first love. I ran across this quote a while back and I liked it. "The most important pursuit, then, of the believer is virtue and holiness, not only for its own sake, but for the sake of the usefulness of others. I cannot take the stick out of your eye until I get the beam out of my own eye," as Jesus said in Matthew 7:1-5. "I can't deal with your problem unless I've dealt with mine." We love because He first loved, and the expression of loving, of love, was giving. And it was He was searching and is searching for those who would serve Him. "The longing of His heart is a people who will call me their God, who will know me by my name, and with whom I can commune. Draw near to God. This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." I don't know about you, but verses get stuck in my head. If you've got your Bible, open it to Hebrews chapter 7. I have been teaching the book of Hebrews now on Wednesday nights at Spring Meadows back home for about a year and a half. And Wednesday night we finished Hebrews 10 verse 25. I don't like rushing through books when I teach that way. I spent 4 years in the book of Romans. And this is four of my favorite years of my life of teaching. I love teaching that kind of class. And they gave me a quarter to teach the book of Hebrews. So we're into about a year and a half now. We'll get through it eventually. I told them the other night, we've got 5 more weeks left. I'm going to be gone 1 of those 5 weeks. We hope the teacher that teaches the night I'm gone teaches 2 chapters. We may finish. Hebrews is a neat book. I'm sure all of you aren't, but how many of you are second-generation Christians? Anybody here second-generation Christians? All right. Some of you are probably third or fourth-generation Christians, been Christians in your family for a long time. The book of Hebrews is a neat book to me because it's my belief, and from my study of Hebrews, that while we don't know who wrote it, we end up knowing a lot about the people that read it. It was written to, I believe, second and third generation Christians. These are not new believers. In fact, the writer talks about how it was passed on to you by those who heard it. So they're at least second generation, maybe third generation Christians. Now, this is a class. I don't know if I can teach it like a class. But if you don't mind, I want to take it a little bit like a class right now. And I want to ask you, what are some of the benefits of being a second or third or fourth generation Christian? What are some of the benefits of that?
I think that you have a support system.
Yes, yes.
You can rely on your family to maybe receive advice that's going to be godly.
Mm-hmm. You've got a support system and people who can help guide you, all right? What are other advantages?
You get a much deeper education in the Scripture.
Yeah, I mean, if you became a Christian when you were 30 years old, you've missed 30 years of teaching. You can still learn, but you know, you do have a... Othniel, the young Gardetta, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Zaniel, Abner, and Samson, Eli, Samuel. That's the 15 judges. I learned that when I was 3 years old. It hadn't left me. I can't tell you what all those judges did real well, but they're in my mind, okay? There are advantages, all right? David, you had your hand up, didn't you?
Well, I think it's...
Oh, no, you had your hand up. I'm sorry.
I think there is that sense of comfort that you have that as you're being raised and you look back on it, that you have a sense of comfort that you were able to be raised in a home where there was some stability, spiritual stability, and some consistency in your raising too.
Okay. You learn right from wrong at a really, really early age, right? I do not remember when I first heard the gospel. I was born on a Monday night. I was in church on Wednesday night. I don't remember when I first understood the gospel. I know I was 6 years old when I went to Dad and said, I'm ready to be baptized. And Dad said, no, you're too young. So on my seventh birthday, I went back to him and said, Dad, I'm ready to be baptized. And he said, you're too young. And on my eighth birthday, I went to my dad and I said, Dad, I want to be baptized. He said, you're too young. And that night, I called a meeting of the elders at the old Woodline Church in Birmingham, and I said, my dad, I want to be baptized. My dad won't let me. And I was baptized later that day. And my friend LaGard Smith has written some about how we have an incubator of faith, and sometimes we grow Christians too fast, and they're not healthy enough. I have spent a lifetime looking back on my baptism at age 8 and wondering, was it right or not? And I have never come away from that look and thought I did not understand what I was doing or why I was doing it. Do I understand sin more now than I did then? Yes. Do I understand Jesus better? Do I have greater reason to be a Christian today than then? Indeed, I do. That doesn't mean I didn't understand what I was doing then. I have a grandson. I'll try not to talk about him much. His name's Lucas. Lucas just turned 3. And the other night, my wife was going to watch Lucas and his sister Holly. And as they were leaving the house, my daughter-in-law Laura said to Lucas, who's 3, about his sister Holly, who just turned 2. Now, Lucas, while I'm gone, don't baptize your sister. You know she doesn't like that. Thought, I don't know that that's ever been spoken before, but that's interesting. There are advantages to knowing Christ for your whole life. I've baptized children before, and I've said, this person has something to give the Lord that I don't have. They've got a full life ahead of them. My life is half gone, maybe more than that. So, now let me ask you another question, maybe a more challenging one. What are the disadvantages of growing up in a Christian home? Repentance can be a little different. I never repented of drunkenness and debauchery and killing someone, and I never repented of those things because I never partook of those things. So there is that sense in which the turn is not as obvious in our life. I've committed more sins after I became a Christian than I did before. I was 8. I've done more things wrong after than I did before. Okay, what else?
Yeah. They don't know about how to worship. They don't know about appropriate dress. And so you can be very judgmental.
Yeah, somebody walked up and called me pastor not long ago where I preach. And they're a member of that church. And someone else said, don't call him pastor. Well, I know they were trying to be good and everything, but the person that called me pastor has been a Christian less than a year. They'll know someday that I'm not a pastor. But yeah, there are things we can begin to feel superior, like we've got it all figured out. What else?
Sometimes that line between owning your faith and going to church, because that's what we always did when I was growing up at home, there's a sweet spot when your kids get just old enough to realize this is what I'm doing because this is what I choose to do, versus this is just what we always did.
I believe it was 1987 or 88. The first time I ever came to West Palm Beach. And Dan was already preaching here. And it was at the old building. And we had a choral group from North Alabama where I was preaching that came, made a tour, and we came down through here. And Dan did a morning devotional that morning. And he talked about, I remember it to this day, he said, you cannot give your children faith. They have to embrace faith on their own. And sometimes when we grow up in the church, we don't have that appreciation for it because we think it was kind of given to us. I mean, it's like, you know, in a sense, it's like money. How do most people who are given money treat money? It's better to those who earn their money. And I'm not saying we earn salvation, but you understand the analogy there. Hopefully, I hope it holds up.
God doesn't have grandchildren.
Yeah, that's good. God doesn't have grandchildren. Very good. All right, anything else? I think one is there's never that aha moment. I never discovered truth. Okay, I never had someone sit down with a Bible and open it up and show it to me. We had a man come to our services 3 Wednesday nights ago, and I taught class, taught from Hebrews, taught class. And after class, Marco walked up to me and he said, I've been reading my Bible. I'd never seen the man before. I've been reading my Bible. I've read it through 3 times. He said, I need to be baptized. He said, can I be baptized? I said, yes, sir. I said, do you want to do it now? He said, can I do it tonight? Get all excited. He discovered something. I sat across from a guy who was a state trooper. He was about 6'4" and weighed about 275, and he was all muscle. And I asked him that question that we ask of the new reason I should not baptize you this very night for the forgiveness of your sins, that you can be a simple New Testament Christian. And Andy's face got real solemn and stern, and I thought, this guy's fixing to rip me to shreds. And a little tear trickled down the aisle over here, and he said, I'm ready. He discovered truth. Truth, for those of us who are second and third generation Christians, can sometimes become, excuse me, mundane. If we're not careful, not as meaningless, not as meaningful. Now, I hope it's not that way for you, and maybe it's not, but for some people it does. And so they spend their time being critical and looking for problems and issues rather than enjoying and rejoicing and enjoying the joy of my salvation, as David writes in Psalm 51. These people that read the book of Hebrews were second and third generation Christians, I believe, who were at the cusp of turning away, turning back to something that was comfortable and familiar with them, away from Christianity. And so that's why the book's written. So you're in Hebrews 7. Read verse 25. Someone read that aloud for me, if they will. Hebrews 7, verse 25.
Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him.
Okay, so let's stop there. We'll come back to it, okay?
Okay.
Don't you love that phrase? He? There aren't a lot of therefores in the book of Hebrews. There's one here. One in chapter 6, there's one in chapter 10, there's one in chapter 12. And every time, the therefores in Hebrews to me are like volcanoes. It's almost like he's been building up to this. And it's, therefore, he is able to save them. Anybody have a translation or maybe on your pad there? Other than uttermost? I love that word, uttermost. But anybody have a different translation than uttermost there?
Completely.
Completely? Anything? Once and forever. The once and forever is a good translation there of that word. Remember the contrast he has going on here, the contrast between the old priestly, the priest's purpose was to bring one to God, and these priests could not do it, even though they offered sacrifices day after day. He is able to save them to the uttermost. What does it say then? Who?
Those who come to God through him.
Those who come to God through him. You could have gone to God through a priest. But not like this priest. This priest is different than those priests. Now, the next part of the verse is my favorite part of the verse. This is a part that wormed hold itself inside my brain and stayed with me for several weeks before I finally pulled my Bible out and decided I need to do some study on it. It's beautiful. Go ahead and read that. Thank you.
Since he always lives to make intercession for them.
Isn't that beautiful? Since he ever liveth. Now, you ever heard anybody use that phrase, he lives to, or she lives to? He lives to what?
Play the horses.
What?
Play the horses.
Play the horses, okay. That's not one I've ever heard before, but thank you, all right. He lives to golf. He lives to eat. She lives to... Thank you. One brave single man in the room. Soon to be single man in the room. His wife's not in the room, but it is on tape. So, he's got control of it. Something didn't work about the recording. He ever liveth. You ever heard somebody say, you know, I don't need to bother God with this. No. As the picture is Jesus standing at the edge of heaven, looking over, just waiting for somebody to say something so he can take it to God. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a neat, neat concept. So, I think there are some significant reasons to study the life of Christ. We're going to talk about loving like Jesus, so why do we talk about the life of Christ? I want to give you, I think I've got three written down. I don't remember how many I wrote down, but here are some reasons to study the life of Christ. Of course, you're aware of this. There are four accounts of the life of Christ that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes called the four Gospels, but I really don't think that's correct. They should be called the Gospel. There are four accounts of one Gospel. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that we preach the certified Gospel. There's only one Gospel. He says in Romans, I would not preach any other Gospel to you than that which was. That is Galatians as well. Not to preach any other Gospel than that which I've brought to you. If anybody does, let them be accursed. One Gospel, but there are four accounts of it. And you know this already. Most of you do. If you don't, just listen carefully. If you do, you can tune me out for a minute. I'll come back to you in a minute. But here's the importance of that. Why are there four accounts of one gospel? Well, if we're standing out here on Palm Beach Road and we saw a wreck and you're standing on one corner, I'm standing on another corner, and somebody else is standing on another corner, and we all saw the wreck and we all gave a police report, we all would give basically the same report, but we give little differences. Some of those differences would be because we're standing in different places. Some of those differences would be because of what we notice. You might notice the color of a car. Someone else might notice the year of a car. Someone else might notice something about the driver of the car. We notice different things. Well, that's what you have happening with these four accounts of the one gospel. You've got Matthew, 28 chapters, written to the Jewish people primarily. So Matthew records more of the sermons than any of the other writers. Tremendous book, 28 chapters that talk about a new king and a new kingdom is coming. That's really the theme of Matthew, I believe. A new kingdom's coming. The religious people of those days, they would have been familiar with sermons, so you have more of the sermons written. You have Jesus more woes pronounced in Matthew than any of the others. You have more times when Jesus says in Matthew, where Matthew records Jesus saying, "You've heard it's been said by those of old time, but I say to you," you have that more in Matthew. Then you come to the book of Mark, written primarily to the Roman mind, the military mind of that day. 16 chapters, shortest of the four accounts. John takes 21 chapters. Luke takes 24 chapters. As I said, Matthew takes 28 chapters, but Mark only takes 16 chapters. You can stand and read aloud in 1 hour and 8 minutes, some 30 times roughly, depending on what translation you look at. The key word is used. The key word is the word immediately or straightway. Over and over again, Jesus does this and that. Mark kind of appeals to us today because we tend to be a busy culture. And so Mark writes to the busy mind. Jesus is a flurry of activities, less of the words and sermons of Jesus in any of the other books. You have Mark. What a tremendous book. You ought to read it aloud sometime. It'll make you grow to love him more. Then you have Luke. Luke's different than the other four in many ways. I imagine because he was the most educated of the writers. Probably was, anyway. Luke does some things the others don't do. Luke writes to the Greek mind, the philosophers of the day. The Greeks had a mentality. If you have a little baby girl, take her and throw her in the streets. Have a baby boy, give him the Greek state, and we'll make him the perfect man, physically, intellectually, and socially. And so the key verse in Luke is Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with man. Physically, emotionally, socially. But you know, there's another part of it. In favor with God. And a perfect man's also right with God. So that's Luke. 24 great, great chapters. Luke, another thing about Luke that I find interesting is Luke mentions women more than any other writer. Ever thought about that? I wonder why he did that. Well, it's possible. I know he did it because the Spirit inspired him to do it. But he maybe did it because he was a medical doctor. He probably had more dealings with women than any of the others had had. And then John, if you go to college, you'll study the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you'll study John separately, John written for one purpose and only one purpose, that you may believe, and that believing in him you might have life. John hand cherry picks specific stories of the life of Jesus to bring every person who reads it to believe in Jesus. Tremendous book. He concludes it by saying Jesus did a whole lot of other stuff. Paraphrasing there. these things are written, they might believe. It says a chapter before, if everything that Jesus did was written down, I suppose the world couldn't contain it. And I believe that verse. What an amazing, amazing concept to think of all that Jesus did in his life and how it all could have been written down. That's John. But you have these four accounts. Why do we study them? I want to give you three reasons. Number one, we study them to love Jesus more. To love Jesus more. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. You ever loved anybody you never saw? Any mom here has. You love that child you carried before you ever saw that child. You understand that? How's it possible? Well, Christ, it's so possible. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, he who gave his own life for us to see the depth of his sacrifice for us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, for you know the love of Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor that you through his poverty might be made rich. We should desire to love and adore and worship him. And that comes as a result of knowing him more. Of knowing more about him, of knowing more of his life. What we do is not a mental thing. It's not just a mental thing. There are two things that will help us love the Lord when we study and understand him. One is when we find out what he's doing now. Have you ever thought about what Jesus is doing now? Now, I don't know about you, but I like knowing stuff. I'm a know stuff guy. I like to know stuff. I love Wikipedia and Google because I can find stuff out so easy today. I like knowing stuff. I'm a questioner. My wife's not a questioner. She's a what person. I'm a why person. You just tell her what. She don't want to know why. She gets bored with the why. You tell her what. I want to know the why. And my older son, Philip's that way. He wants to know the why. We used to put question limits on them. You know, we'd get in the car on a long trip. We'd say, Philip, you can ask 9 questions. You know what his first question always was? Dad, is that one? So he's a questioner. I'm glad God doesn't put limits on the questions we can ask. Aren't you glad he doesn't limit us? Psalmist wrote, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. That word consider there means to investigate. Well, what is he doing now? Well, one thing we know, John chapter 14. Now before we go there, let's consider this. That Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, that he made all things and he sustains them by the power of his might. Now I believe, as I imagine all of you do, that God, through Christ, God Christ, created this world and all that we see in it in 6 days and 7 if you count the day of rest. 6 literal 24-hour periods is what I believe. He made everything. That's amazing to think about. Now, I know there are theistic evolutionists out there, and I don't buy that concept at all. Now, if I get to heaven and God says I did 1 over billions of years and 2 over billions of years, I'm not going to argue with them. That's fine with me. But the word yom there every time in Genesis, every time you read it, that you can identify it. It is a literal day. And that's what you have happening here, I believe. So he's a creative force. Now here's the neat thing. Have you ever thought that he made, what's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen that God made? What's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen that God made?
Great-great-grandchild,
okay. Your child, your grandchild. Anybody else? Nobody wants to say anything. I can't top that one, right? So.
The sky.
Certain nights, the sunset is so beautiful, isn't it? Anybody else? Nobody?
Rainbow,
yeah. Love rainbows. The Grand Canyon. Anybody ever seen the Grand Canyon? What did you think of it? I thought it was a big hole in the ground. I'm sorry. I was scared to death. Somebody's going to fall in that thing. You know? But I think about all that you see around. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that the things that we see are temporal. All the things that we see, God made all those things. In 6 days, what is Jesus doing now? John chapter 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, watch it. I go to prepare a place for you. If I see that right, and I could be wrong, but if I see that right, he's been preparing heaven for 2,000 years. He built this world and everything we see in it in 6 days, seven counting rest. Imagine how beautiful heaven must be. That's one reason to study Jesus, to know what he's doing and to realize that he's building heaven for us. And then that verse where I talked about, Hebrews 7:25. He's continually, he ever liveth. I learned years ago that anytime you read the ETH on the end of word of the Greek, it denotes a continual action. He lives to make intercession for us. Third thing he does now, when we sin, he advocates on our behalf. I love 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. What a goal. Previous chapter, if we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us, that in continual action again. But I love John 2, 1 and 2 because it says, I write these things to you that you sin not. I'm writing for a reason. I don't want you to sin. But he anticipated the fact that we would sin. If any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. He continually points to his work on the cross on our behalf before a righteous judge and stands in the gap for us. Another reason it's worthwhile for us to study the life of Jesus, as if the first two weren't enough, is to learn from his life. To learn from his life. From the only perfect life that was ever lived. Or as the text puts it, as the one who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. A measure of spiritual growth is Christ-like character. The ultimate goal of all Christian education, it's character. To settle for anything less is to miss the purpose, the point of spiritual growth. Listen to a few verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed with the new of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God toward you. Be not conformed, but be transformed. He said in a previous chapter, in chapter 8, great verse, verse 29, that we may be like him, conformed to the image of his dear son. Galatians 4, verse 19 says, till Christ be formed in you. So we continue to preach and to teach, and to bring people to Christ. We used to sing that old song, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of life's treasures. Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. To be like him. I had not been living in Nashville long when a crazy lady called me. Now I know she's crazy, and let me explain to you why so you won't think I'm just being mean to the lady. I know she's crazy because she had a cat. Now, some of you probably have cats, so don't feel like I'm calling you crazy for having cats, because we used to have cats too. But this lady loved her cat. In fact, I know she's crazy because she loved her cat so much that when we had our church pictorial directory taken. Yeah. There she was with her cat. But that's not the only reason I know she's crazy, because the first time she ever called me, this is back in the days when you had caller ID on your phone at home. Caller ID came up and the name came up. It caught my attention. It said Euripides. She had put her phone in the name of her cat, okay? So another one was crazy. She called and she had a Bible question for me. She said, I've got a question for you. And it was an odd question. I know that shocks you. It was an odd question. And I said, what got you thinking along those lines? I've never heard such. And she said, well, I was talking to the dean of the School of Divinity at Vanderbilt. Oh, that's interesting. I wonder how you got through to her. And I wonder, she probably thought it was Euripides calling. I said, who is the dean of the School of Divinity at Vanderbilt? I said, I don't believe I know this person. She said, she is a Jewish atheist feminist. This woman knew probably more of the Old Testament than anybody in this room and could probably quote more of it than anybody in this room. She had studied her Bible purely for academics. Paul says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, he told those Cretans to teach those things. And before I go there, you ever thought about Paul leaving Titus in Crete? Where did he leave Timothy? Ephesus. Remember all the people we said were in Ephesus? He left Timothy in a fairly easy place, probably, in one sense of the word, didn't he? Already had leaders. Had a lot of leaders. Established church. You know what Crete was like? Crete was a little island, if I remember correct from my study, 7 miles wide, 12 miles long. A small little island. And when a guy would retire from military service in the Roman Empire, instead of giving him a retirement benefit, they would give him a piece of property on Crete. What do you think it was like to live on Crete with a bunch of retired military folks? That's a rough place to be. So he sends Titus to that place. Titus, who was probably Greek himself, who knew how to stand up to people according to Acts chapter 15. He sends Titus there. Titus is going to be tough. I wish we had time to talk a lot about Titus, but let's look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. It's a neat verse because it says to teach those things which become sound doctrine. That little phrase, sound doctrine, has been sabotaged by some people. It comes to mean a set of beliefs and ideology that is adhered to, and that's really not what that phrase means. It really means, literally, you must tell them the sort of character that springs from right teaching. If your faith doesn't affect your life, if your faith does not affect how you treat your kids, what you view on your computer, how you approach your problems of life, your speech, your dress, your emailing, your choice of music, your care for hurting people, your compassion toward those in need, your respect for authority, your response when you are slighted, how you react to life's hurt, if it doesn't affect your outlook and your humility and your thankfulness and your work ethic, then you've studied the life of Christ for the wrong reason. This is the sort of life that should spring from right living. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ. And he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto man, knowing that of the Lord we receive our reward. So, let's ask the question. How do we love like Jesus? Well, I would suggest to you this is a challenge that most of us will never fully realize in this life. We'll never completely love like Jesus on this earth, I don't believe. I could even give my life for someone and still not love like Jesus. A lot of people give their life for other people. Some of them do it out of hate instead of love. How do I love like Jesus? Well, I believe the key is for us to imbibe and study more and more and more the life of Jesus so we will become like Him. You see, I know this is old school and everything, but I read in a good book somewhere that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And if people's lives are going to be changed, they're going to be changed by the Word of God. And if you don't love like Jesus, it's all likelihood it's because you are not spending enough time applying the Word of God to your life. Maybe you read it, maybe you study it, but do you apply it to your life? Are you striving to live the life that He's told us to live? All right, that's what I've got tonight. David, I'm done. But I hadn't heard a bell ring yet.
You're perfect. Two for two.
How much time do I have left?
There is actually about another 10 minutes. Oh,
10 class, minutes. I could juggle.
You could finish your points.
You want to hear the rest of those points real quick?
Yes.
Okay, we'll do that then. There you go. Y'all get a bonus for coming in here. If I can find my notes here. I remember the sermon really, really well, but I do better with notes, I have found.
I think your statement is true that we could never love like Jesus in the truest sense, but we can love him in the way that you were talking earlier about agape love. If we
yes.
use that type of love, at least we can follow his example in that regard.
Very good. All right, let me give you these points. Okay, real quickly. Point five, six, five. You may have the notes. Was it on five? Okay, six, verse 13. He says, given to hospitality. And the point is, open your heart and your home to others. I never forget, and now excuse me, I know I talk too much about my dad, and I'm sorry, I just do. I'm proud of what he did. But I remember a conversation we had one time. He said to me, I have never had supper at someone's house that I was studying with that I didn't baptize that person. I mean, he baptized thousands of people. That's a pretty dramatic statement if you think about it. So, how important is it that we be a part of each other's lives in that way? Hospitality is kind of a dead art in our culture. We also kind of misunderstand it too. We sometimes think all hospitality is having people over to our home, and you can have people over your home and not be hospitable at all. Been to homes like that before. I don't have time to tell you that story, but I can tell you some stories about places I've been. But hospitality, given to hospitality, that's a neat word, given to hospitality. It's a part of who you are. I heard about one church decided to take that verse seriously, and they gave out to everybody in the church the 3x5 card. And they said on one side of this card, write down anything that you can do for others that you'd be willing to do. Somebody wrote down, I can cook for people. Somebody else wrote down, I clean houses. Somebody said, I'm an attorney, I can give people advice. Somebody else wrote down, I'm a tax accountant, I can help people with their taxes. Somebody else wrote down, I'm a secretary, I can type for people. They said, now turn the card over and write down anything that you have you'd be willing to share with people. Somebody wrote down, I've got extra dishes, I've got an old rotor tiller, I remember. Somebody wrote down, I've got an old car I'm not using anymore. Somebody needs a car, they'd be welcome to use it. All the things I had. That church got so serious about it, they eventually hired somebody, they called them a minister of helps. Because they were so serious. Imagine if we decided to really get serious about helping each other and being hospitable toward each other and toward people that are in need. All right, number 7, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The idea here is to be sympathetic toward others' feelings. Be sympathetic toward others' feelings. When you come in here on Sunday morning, you do not know what people are carrying with them. You don't know what burdens they're carrying with them. I venture to say there's not a Sunday that goes by that there's not somebody walks in that door out there that doesn't think, I'm ready to give up. I'm ready to throw in the towel. I'm ready to quit. It's been too hard a week. It's been too rough a life. I just don't think I can go any further. Sometimes I'll see somebody and they won't speak and I'll think, how rude of them not to speak. And then I'll think, I wonder what they're going through. They're not necessarily being rude. They're maybe just hurting. And some people that come through those doors, the only Christian word they may have spoken to them a week are the words that you say to them who walk in this building. So I suggest to you we need to be sympathetic toward other people's feelings and be aware of them. The Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I found sometimes it's easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice. I don't care how bad the old coot was. You know, everybody stands around the casket of the old guy and tells what a good man he was and tells a story, you know, when he dies. Puts an arm around his wife and says, I'm sorry you lost your husband. He was a good guy. No, he wasn't, but he was, you know. We can weep with those who weep, but it's a whole lot harder sometimes to rejoice with those who rejoice. I mean, they got the raise and we got the pink slip. You know, they got the promotion and we got overlooked. They got the reward and we got the consolation gift. They got the grandchild and we got the grand dog. I mean, you know, that's how it works sometimes. Rejoice with those who rejoice. When something good happens in somebody's life, be happy for them and be proud for them. And then number 8, and this is the last one, verse 16. Avoid pride and partiality. Avoid pride and partiality. Do not be conceited, he says. He says to condescend or be willing to associate of those of low estate. The word condescend is a neat word. You haven't used it today, have you? You didn't use it this week. You didn't use it last week or the week before unless you're reading this text. It carries with it the concept of getting down on your knees on a child's level and speaking face to face with that person. So it doesn't matter whether the person is extremely wealthy or extremely poor. Treat them the same. Nothing will kill a church faster than pride and partiality. It hurts churches. It tears them apart. It ends up pitting people against each other. I don't care if they live in a $40,000 house or a $2 million house. Love them. I've seen that work over and over again. People who just care for people win souls to Christ. And churches they work with grow. So he says, live in harmony with each other. Be devoted to each other. Over and over again, share with each other. It's interesting, all the one another's, all the each other, all the everybody's that are listed in this verse. He's talking about how we relate to each other. Look at verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil, but do what is right in the eyes of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. That's a great verse, isn't it? Live peaceably with all men. It's difficult to live peaceably with everybody. In fact, I would suggest to you it's impossible to live at peace with everybody. I know some people that you will never live at peace with. I mean, they're impossible to live at peace with. I heard about one woman, I imagine if you had an election on her block, she would have been voted meanest person on the street, you know. She taught a Bible class every week. But she was a mean person, you know. They didn't make her right with God. He said, it's possible. I know some people that agonize because they can't live at peace with somebody that nobody can live at peace with. If you can't live at peace with somebody, don't take it out. Don't take it too hard. But do your very best to live at peace. As much as in you lieth, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with everybody. It's a qualifier to that passage. It's a personal responsibility that you have, and that responsibility doesn't go to other people, but it does belong to you. And imagine the church you would have if every individual, the one another passages are neat, but if every individual was striving to live at peace with every other individual in that church. I was asked to speak on a program in Kentucky a few years ago. And I titled my lesson. They assigned me a text, and I gave it a title. Reciprocating Pronouns and the Modifiers That Modify Them. It's a good title, isn't it? And I studied these one another passages. And I realized that these one another passages are both reciprocating and reciprocal, if it can be both. No, reflective and reciprocal. Reflective and reciprocal. Reflective in the sense that what I'm doing should be done back to me. It's as if I'm looking in a mirror. Reciprocal in the sense that I do it toward everyone. So, if it's possible, live at peace with all men. It's the same concept. So, that'll help a church be loving and growing. And have a love that will last forever. So you got a little bonus there. Thank you very much. It's been a joy to be with you tonight. I'm teaching, I believe, twice tomorrow. I'm looking forward to both of those lessons. But thank you for listening this evening.